Good evening. And a warm welcome to evening worship here at Christ Church Edinburgh. If you're visiting with us, we warmly welcome you. At the end of the service, there's tea and coffee, and we hope you'll be able to stay behind at the close. One or two notices. There is the notice sheet. I think there are some left, maybe out in the little vestibule. Just to say that during the week, the ladies' Bible study is on Tuesday at 1:30. They're beginning a new study based on this book by John Lennox, Have No Fear. It's about personal evangelism. John Lennox is Professor of Mathematics at the University of Oxford, Fellow in Mathematics and Philosophy of Science at Green Templeton College, Oxford. He's a very well-known speaker and apologist for the Christian faith. He's involved, I suppose, a number of notable debates and discussions with people like Richard Dawkins. So this is what they're going to be studying. Now, it may be that you're not able to go to the ladies' Bible study. Maybe you're a man and you can't go. But you'd quite like to get hold of this book. So if you would, speak to Lynn and she'll help you and facilitate that as well. So is that okay, Lynn? Yeah, that's good. Great. Also this week, prayer meeting on Wednesday at 7:30, lunch club, usual time of Thursday, Thursday at 12:15, and the Church Explore course continues on Thursday at 7:30. Next week, next Sunday, services at usual times of 11 and 6, and in the morning, we'll welcome the Reverend Mark Foster from the Slavic Gospel Association. These, I think, are all the notices that I want to bring to your attention. I'm going to read as a call to worship some verses from Psalm 145, the opening three verses of the psalm, where David says, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Well, we're going to open our service by singing a very well-known hymn that speaks of God's greatness and majesty and glory, How Great Thou Art. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder. And again, we'll stand to sing.
Bearing, he bled and died to take
Pray together. Let's pray. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Lord, we gather this evening to reflect on your goodness to us, your grace and your mercy. We come aside to look away from ourselves to you, the living God, to look to you out of a sense of our helplessness and our need. We gather reflecting on who you are and on all that you have done. And we recognize that you are an all-sufficient God, that you are able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, that you are the God who is able to keep us from stumbling, that you are the God who is able to save to the uttermost. Lord, we rejoice in your greatness this evening, that you are the God who is greater than all our problems and difficulties, all our troubles, the troubles of this life that are often many and varied, and yet you are greater than all of those things, greater even than illness and sickness, greater even than death itself, greater than the idols and the false gods of this age, greater than all our sins. Lord, we thank you that he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And we thank you for the way in which we see your greatness in the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see it in his life of obedience to your will, a life of suffering, a life of commitment to your will and to your ways. We see it in his death upon the cross, as he gave himself as a sacrifice for sin. We see it in his glorious resurrection from the dead and his ascension to your right hand. We see it in the promise of his coming again. Lord, help us to see your greatness and glory this evening in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to commit ourselves afresh in your service. We thank you that you're the one who is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We thank you for the many gifts that you have lavished upon us. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who indwells your people, who unites us to Christ, and who empowers us for service. Lord, may you be pleased to meet with us this evening, to bless us and to do us good, and to bring refreshment and renewal to our souls. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we're going to continue in our worship as we sing again. This time the song is, "Oh, how good it is when the family of God dwells together in spirit, in faith and unity." And again, we'll stand to sing this.
Oh, how good.
This evening is taken again from the book of Ecclesiastes. We're reading in chapter 5 and we're reading the first 7 verses of the chapter. And if you're following in a church Bible, that's page 555. 555. So Ecclesiastes chapter 5, reading from verse 1 to the end of verse 7. Let's hear and read together in God's word. "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are, that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. And do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading from his word. I'm going to invite Ray to come, and he's going to lead us in prayer. Ray.
Scripture says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as we come before God in prayer, let me take a moment for us to reflect if there be any way about us that cause our Lord offence. And in the still quietness of your own hearts, may you come before God and do business with him tonight. Let us pray. Father God, we do thank you that you are a righteous, faithful, loving and gracious God who is rich in kindness, who is only too willing to forgive us our sins, as we ourselves forgive those who have sinned against us. And Father, we are grateful that not only do you forgive us our sins, but you cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You give us a clean slate where we can start again afresh, a relationship restored, unforgiveness banished from our lives and from our minds and from our hearts. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are a God who hears us and who answers us. That you do not leave us in the midst of the mire that we often place ourselves in through wrong thinking and wrong actions. Thinking and actions that do not follow your word. And so, gracious God, we thank you. We thank you that you are merciful. We thank you that you don't leave us to our own devices, but in your discipline, you express your love. You show us that we are precious in your sight. We thank you, Lord, that you do discipline those that you love. Just like any parent with their child, you discipline them because you love them. And so it is between our God and ourselves. Thank you that you have not left us bereft and abandoned, but rather we're adopted by faith in Jesus Christ into your family. That we too can know what it is to see you face to face on that day, Jesus, when every knee will bow, when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Father, we think of those who cannot be with us this evening. We are grateful for each and every single person in our congregation. We thank you for them. But for those who have been laid low through ill health, whether it be physical, whether it be psychological, Lord, you know. And so we ask that both physical and mental health would be restored to your people in a way that would bring honour to your name, that your people would be known, that they would sing the high praises of their God for all to hear. We think of our nation, we think of our rulers, those who, Father God, do not know you, do not love you, and do not bring honour to your name. Lord, would you do a mighty work in their hearts? Father, would you be sovereign God over this nation? Would you bring the rulers to their knees, O Lord, before you in repentance? We need a mighty work of your Spirit, Father. Not only in our nation, but our city. Not only in our city, but in our community. Not only in our community, but in our church. Not only in our church, but in our own very lives. Father God, hear our prayers. Forgive our many, many sins. For we ask it for the glory of Jesus Christ, who loved us and who died for us. Amen.
Going to sing again, this time from Psalm 104, the first 9 verses. Praise the Lord, my soul will praise him. I think the tune is Cupidol.
Praise the Lord, my soul, praise him. Lord, my God, you are so great. Wrapped in light as with a garment, clothed in majesty and state. Like the empty spread,
tonight to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and those opening verses of the chapter, which we'll consider for a moment or two. Sometimes life appears to be full of warning signs. Watch your step, mind the gap, danger, beware of the dog, mind your head. We find them in shops, in railway stations, on our roads, public buildings. Everywhere you turn, there are words of warning, designed to help us avoid some pitfall or danger. The teacher of Ecclesiastes, Koheleth, is a man who's been trying to grapple with some of the big questions of human life and existence. He terms it life under the sun. Why are we here? What is the point of life? Is there anything that makes sense of our human existence? And his conclusion to date in the book is that life under the sun, that is life without God, the secular life, is ultimately vain and meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind. It's empty, it's hollow, because ultimately it ends nowhere. But in these verses before us tonight, the teacher turns his attention really to something else. And these verses almost appear as a little interlude or parenthesis, because he now turns his sights on religion, and in particular upon the whole area of worship. And he appears to be concerned that wrong attitudes can all too easily seep into the worship of the living God. Many years ago, when I was a youngster in the boys' brigade, we used to do an annual camp, 10 days in the rain, somewhere in Scotland, and we would sleep under canvas. We had these old army bell tents, some of you may remember those, and when you slept in the bell tent, you were always warned not to, when you went to sleep, not to touch the sides of the tent, because if you did that and then you woke up in the morning, the dew or the rain or whatever the moisture had seeped into the tent, not only into the tent but into your sleeping bag and into all your clothes and everything else. Everything became wet. It was not, you only did it once. Because if you touched it, everything seeped, the water seeped, the moisture seeped in. And these words of Ecclesiastes 5 are really a warning about letting a sense of meaninglessness, triviality, seep into our worship and our religious experience. It's really a bit like one of those warning signs that I mentioned. Because in these verses, the teacher is speaking to those who gather like us for worship. His sights are set not on the reluctant worshipper, but on the thoughtless worshipper. A person who's content just to go through the motions, for whom everything is routine and casual. Guard your steps, he says, when you go to the house of God. Now, I think originally the teacher would have had the temple in Jerusalem in mind when he wrote these words. And we might well say, well, we don't go to the temple. How do these words apply to us? How is the concept of the temple, the house of God, fulfilled in the scriptures in the New Testament? And one of the key ways in which it's understood is, of course, in reference to the church. When Paul writes to the Christians at Ephesus, he uses this very language. Ephesians 2, he describes the church, that is the people of God, as a building that is rising to become a holy temple in the Lord, a building in which God lives by his Spirit. And so from our perspective, the church is the dwelling place of God. As the family of God draws together, Jesus himself pledges to be with his people in a special way. This evening, we are the temple of God, the house of God. We gather as the household of faith. And so we too must take care. We must watch our step. Because we must be careful not to dishonor God and simply be going through the motions. We need to remember that according to the scriptures, the gathering of the church is not simply a social gathering, because we're a temple of the living God. We come to meet with God and God with us. The New Testament scholar David Peterson, an Australian, he's written about the nature of Christian worship, and he describes it in one of his books as engaging with God. And here the teacher gives us, I think, three pieces of advice about engaging with God. And the first piece of advice is this. We have this in the opening three verses. Is open your ears and engage your mind. Open your ears and engage your mind. I think what he's referring to here is the pitfall of unthinking worship. is the danger of simply going through the motions, offering what he describes as the sacrifice of a fool, forgetting who God is and treating him disdainfully. Lots of words, perhaps, but not much reality. In such a situation, the old adage has proved true. Better to be silent and thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. And this appears to be what the teacher is speaking about in verses 1 and 2. Guard your steps, he says, when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you're on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. That is a text for many a preacher. Really, the teacher tells us to watch it. Be careful. It's no small thing to draw near to the living God. The God of the Bible is a God is a consuming fire. He's not a God who is nice and safe and predictable. He's a God of power and majesty and glory. God of grace and compassion and love. And sometimes it's easy, and I speak as a minister of some 30 years, to succumb to the danger of worship that's full of cliches and hackneyed phrases, but has absolutely no sense of the presence of the living God, no sense of his greatness and his power, no sense of his holiness. And the illustration here is of someone, I think, who just breezes into God's presence without any real thought to what is going on. Plenty of words, but precious little thinking about the character of God. Actually, it's one of the great features of many of the prayers of the Bible, isn't it? The way in which they revel and rejoice in God's character. He is the one who fills their vision. Their eyes are fixed upon him, not upon themselves. And sometimes, even in worship, we come and it's all about us. It's all about our needs, our desires, our wants, our problems. We can talk a lot about ourselves and yet very little about God. And so the teacher here wants us to listen before we speak. He wants our ears to be open before we even think of opening our mouths. Because listening to God is actually fundamental to Christian worship. As we come to draw near to God in worship, we need to do so ready to receive and absorb what God will say to us. We need to prepare our hearts and minds to listen to God. If we fill our minds with garbage and during the week, those things will not necessarily be flushed out in the opening hymn or psalm. There is a sense in which we need to think and prepare ourselves for worship. That God is speaking to us. It's not meant to bypass. Worship is not meant to bypass the mind. The first and greatest commandment, according to Jesus, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Some of you will have had the experience, if you're a driver, of driving somewhere, perhaps, you know, a route that you're very familiar with. Maybe you drive it every single day. And then you drive, and then you complete the journey, and then you're unable to remember anything about the journey. In fact, you even wonder, did I drive? Did I make that journey? It's a strange experience. Maybe hired bus drivers have that experience. I don't know. But yeah, the journey is not so much a blur as a blank. Your mind has been elsewhere, maybe daydreaming. Sometimes things happen, you know, to people on the phone. You know, they doodle. You know, all sorts of strange, incomprehensible inscriptions are left on the pad beside the phone, bearing testimony to a kind of wandering mind. The teacher says, for a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. And verse 7, he says, for dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. The Old Testament commentator Derek Kidner writes of verses 3 and 7, the dreams appear to be daydreams, reducing worship to verbal doodling. And how easy it is to just daydream our way through a service of worship. Well, was it the monkeys? Daydream believer. Here in body, but not in mind. Thinking about lunch, work. Or as I sometimes used to do as a youngster when I went to church, I used to have a board outside with all the hymn numbers on it. And I used to try and, you know, total up all the hymn numbers, you know, divide them by, and had all sorts of mathematical configurations. But it was kind of reducing worship to a kind of verb doodling. Our minds are out of gear. They've slipped into neutral. And yet worship must be more than just words. William Temple wrote, "Worship is the submission of all of our nature to God, the quickening of our consciences by his holiness, the nourishment of our minds with his truth, the purifying of our imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, the surrender of the will to his purpose, all gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which we are capable, and therefore the chief remedy for that self-centeredness, which is our original sin and the source of all our actual sin." I wonder, is that how we understand worship? Do we prepare ourselves? Unless our ears are open and our minds are engaged, then the truth is, whatever else we may be doing, we are not really worshipping or engaging with God at all. So that's the first thing he says here. Open your ears, engage your mind. And the second thing, open your mouth and engage your will. Verse 4 and following. "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it. He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you owe. It's better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. Do not say before the messenger, it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands?" Now, of course, worship is not just about listening. It's also about speaking and doing. Worship is not merely about our words. It's also about our actions. It's about following through what we promised before God. Worship involves the whole of life. And the clear implication of these verses is that we are meant to make vows and promises before God. It's something that God expects of his people. When we profess faith, when we present ourselves for baptism, or we present a child for baptism, when we take our marriage vows, when we enter some field of Christian service, in all these circumstances, and indeed in many, many others, we make vows and promises to God and before God. And yet sometimes it can be easy to be caught up, perhaps in the emotion of the moment, to promise things to God and then fail to deliver. We may have heard a sermon on serving God overseas. We vow to give ourselves in the great task of making disciples of all nations. We've been challenged about the low level of our giving. We resolve to give more, to give sacrificially. We have committed ourselves to reading the Bible through. We've been moved with compassion, with great need, for people with great needs. We promise to involve ourselves in practical Christian service. We promise to help them. We've been challenged to change our lifestyle. We've said, yes, God. Yes to God, no to sin. The service is closed. We've said, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. We've surrendered everything to God. All to Jesus I surrender all. And yet the next day, everything seems so different. We hedge our missionary commitment with conditions. We renege on our financial commitments. The pull of the TV, the computer is greater than the Bible. We're too busy to do that Christian work. We find it easier just to live our lives the way we've always done. The promises we made in haste are repented of at leisure. Some of you I know here play golf, or like me, at least try to play golf. Now the mechanics... In the mechanics of the golf swing, I'm not going to give you a lesson here, but any teacher of the game will tell you that the follow-through is very, very important. If you watch these great golfers on television, Rory McIlroy or whoever, you look at the way in which they follow through the ball. The follow-through matters a great deal. It indicates what has really gone on before. And actually, that's true not just in golf. It's true of a lot of things. Certainly true of the vows and promises that we make before God. The follow-through matters. And we live in a day and a generation where shallow promises, superficial commitments abound. We live in an age when words are cheap. And it's easy to allow that kind of attitude to kind of seep into our lives. To think, well, just words. They're not that important. They are important. Vows and promises made to God or made before God are a serious matter. And when we fail to deliver what we promise, we are sinning against Him. There are lots of examples in the scriptures. And if you think of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, they sought to deceive others. They lied against the Holy Spirit. They said one thing while all the time doing another. It's not a trifling matter. It's a grave, and the way it's presented in the book of Acts is a grave spiritual danger to the church and to its life and witness. It's important. You know, we say prayer is important, but we never pray. We say we should love our neighbours, but we don't even know them. And I think this is something of what the teacher is saying here. He says it's better not to make a vow at all than to make one and then fail to follow through. God cares about the vows we make. He wants us to follow through. I think the example here that he gives is actually one of giving. A gift to the temple messenger. We make a promise and then it's not followed through. Perhaps tonight you're reminded of promises you made to God or before God. And maybe you made them long ago. Maybe you've not done anything about them. Well, perhaps in the mercy of God, it's not too late to put things right. For our God is not only a God of holiness and truth, He's also a God of grace and forgiveness, a God of restoration and renewal. And if we've experienced anything of that grace, then that should be an incentive and a spur, not to apathy and indifference, but to zeal and wholehearted commitment and obedience. The teacher's advice is clear. Don't delay in fulfilling your vow. Don't try and squirm out of it. Don't try and pretend it never happened. Instead, follow through. Because true worship means engaging our wills in glad and joyful obedience to God. So, open your mouth and engage your will. And then thirdly here, in verse 7, open your heart and engage your life. The teacher's conclusion, I think, is to be found at the close of verse 7. God is the one you must fear. The NIV, I think, translates it, therefore, stand in awe of God. But the actual language there means literally to fear the Lord. The psalmist says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so in our hearts, we need to have reverence for God. We must have a sense upon our hearts of the greatness and majesty of God. Worship is not simply something intellectual. It involves our hearts, our souls. And the fear of the Lord means that we are in some way awestruck by the reality of the living God. That sense of God is to pervade our lives. And this is something that's picked up elsewhere in the Bible. We looked at that verse, I think, some weeks ago in Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Now, by nature, we often stand in awe of others, don't we? We respect, we revere the achievements of great men and women. We consider architecture and the skill and the ability of those that planned and made the great buildings of our cities and our world. You know, the Taj Mahal, the pyramids, the Empire State Building, the Sydney Opera House, the Holyrood Parliament Building. Well, maybe not. Maybe not. You know, Olympics, we stand in awe of the achievements of sports men and women, athletes. We enthuse about the ability of artists and musicians. We sing their praises. We celebrate all that they have done. We revere them. But friends, what the writer's saying here is we must look much further than that. Beyond the architecture and creative skill of men and women, to the living God who brought this world into being and who sustains it by his word of power. To the achievement of the one who formed and fashioned the mountains and shaped the rivers and seas. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. We must look beyond the achievements of men and women to the achievements of the living God, to the world he has made, to the people he has created, to the works of his hand. What is our response to these things, says the teacher? Stand in awe of God. And what of the greatest work of all? The work of redemption. The work of Christ, the Son of God on the cross, bearing the punishment and wrath of God on all our covenant breaking. All the failures of our lives, all the broken promises, all the empty words, all the lies, all the deceit, all the apathy, all the indifference, all the rebellion against God, heaped and piled upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless one buried in all our sin, submerged in all our guilt, drenched in all our moral pollution, and yet, as the scripture says, raised up for our justification. What must our response be to the amazing grace and love of God in Jesus Christ? Teacher says, stand in awe of God. God is the one you must fear. He is the one you must respect. And so we need to be careful that we don't let the wrong kind of attitude seep into our relationship with God, making our worship something, wet and soggy, dull and lifeless and empty. And the best way in which we can do that is by keeping our focus on Jesus Christ and the gospel. To avoid the sacrifice of a fool, we need to keep our eyes on the sacrifice of the Savior. That's the great antidote to trivial, meaningless, apathetic worship, is to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Well, of course, you may be thinking tonight, well, wait a minute, David, I'm not a Christian. I'm not a believer. I'm not a worshipper. So really, all of this stuff doesn't really concern me. Doesn't apply to me. Well, if that's the case, then let me remind you that all human beings are worshippers. We're all bowing down before something. Everyone worships. Everyone trusts in something. Everyone bases their lives on something that requires faith. The big question is, who or what are we worshipping? The atheist writer and postmodern novelist David Foster Wallace, a bit of a tragic character, I think he eventually committed suicide, but he once said in a very famous speech, he gave it to the graduating class at Kenyon College in the United States. This is what he wrote. He wrote this as an atheist. This guy's not a Christian, no, not a theist even. This is what he said. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are what you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, you will always feel ugly. Worship power and you will end up feeling weak. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Hugely perceptive piece of writing. Because whatever you worship, if it's not Jesus Christ, it will eat you alive. Whatever you are looking to complete your life, if it is not Jesus Christ, it will eventually betray you and will leave you disillusioned. How important it is to see and understand this. It is as we come to see who Jesus really is, in all his divine glory and majesty, in all his wonderful grace and love, that we are driven to fall at his feet and to worship him. And our great need, therefore, is not for some good advice or for some new religious ritual. It is for a relationship with the living God, a relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me close with a story. I've told it before, but of all my stories, I tell them again and again. It's the story about that young man who belonged to Cromwell's army during the English Civil War. He was sentenced to death. He was going to be executed at sunset. And the signal for the execution to begin was to be the ringing of the bell in the village church. It was a tragic scenario, not only because the soldier was a very young man, but also because there was a certain lady who was deeply in love with him and he with her. The lady concerned was frantic and desperate, and she pled with the judges for clemency. She even went to Cromwell himself, but he wouldn't hear her. She tried to bribe the sexton in the church so he would not ring the church bell, but it was all to no avail. No success. When the time came for the execution to take place, the sun was disappearing fast. The young man was brought out. The firing squad was set up, all ready to go. And they waited for the bell to ring. But the bell didn't ring. The sun sank lower in the sky. Its red and orange hue filled the horizon. But still no bell rang. Cromwell and some of his men eventually went to the church to investigate, and they discovered the young lady, battered and bruised and bleeding, coming down the stairs of the bell tower. It transpired that she had climbed up the rickety wooden stairs of the steeple, laid hold of the bell, and wrapped herself around the clapper. The sexton was old and deaf, and after he'd pulled the rope for some time, he'd got tired, he'd gone home. Cromwell is reputed to have told her, "Go, your lover lives. The curfew shall not ring tonight." You imagine what that young soldier felt as he embraced his bruised and bleeding lover. Do you think he realized the debt that he owed her? Do you think he felt the pull of grace upon his heart? Do you think he understood the claim of that grace and love upon his own life? What about us tonight? What about you? Do you realize the debt you owe to your battered and bleeding and crucified lover? Do you feel the pull of his grace upon your life? If you do, then let us engage our minds, our wills and our hearts. Stand in awe of God, in awe of his love and grace and mercy. Keep nothing back from him. Look what he has done for you in the gospel of his Son. How can you hold anything back from a love like that? Paul says to the Christians in Rome, "Therefore I urge you, brother, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your spiritual act of worship." Open your ears and engage your mind. Open your mouth, engage your will. Open your heart and engage your life. There's a great old hymn by Robert Murray McShane. Its final verse goes like this: "Chosen not for good in me, called by grace from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's side, by the Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show, by my love, how much I owe." May God give us his grace to do just that. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we confess that we are often casual, apathetic, indifferent in our worship of you. We fail you in so many ways. Lord, help us to open our ears and to engage our minds in worship. Help us to open our mouths and to engage our wills. Help us to open our hearts and engage our whole lives in worship of you, the living God. Help us to know what it is to fear the Lord and to know the beginning of wisdom. Help us not to live according to the wisdom of this world, but according to the wisdom of our great Saviour and King, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let's conclude our worship this evening together as we sing the hymn that will go up on the screen. It's a hymn of commitment to Christ and to God. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. And we'll stand to sing this together. Able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen.